Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we are appreciative of you bringing us together on a Sunday morning. There's always so much going on, and it just is like our lives. And there's busyness, and there's, you know, productivity at times. But we just thank you that you bring us together. And I pray that these mornings here in this class would be a reminder of the body of Christ, loving each other, Lord, that we would focus on you, your word, and each other. And Lord, I thank you for the fellowship here and for people listening for needs and reaching out to each other to serve, for people to be praying for all of these and other matters for each other that are so, so very important. We have severe, significant health concerns in here. We have people whose parents are having serious issues, kids, just the gamut of things that go on in life happen in here. We're not insulated from that by being believers, but we're so encouraged in it. Father, we do have you. We do know that there's purpose in it. There's your presence. It's not random. It's not hopeless. And so, Lord, all of these requests that we have, that we share, and the ones that we don't, Lord, help us to encourage each other to be dependent on you and watch for your work and your encouragement. And I thank you for that. And I thank you for the Sunday mornings here that are not just a social gathering, but they are to combine our hearts and our minds on you and your work and your word, Lord, the way we have teachers, Lord, again, as we often pray for Jim and our other teachers that teach, that take the time and knowing that Satan does not like your word proclaimed, and teachers will feel that. And I pray for Jim's protection and Bingham and their family and, Lord, their encouragement as Jim steps out and leads the church and leads our class in this. And I really do pray that. And I pray that you would teach us through him and just be with him as he speaks today. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Yeah, Tina. Sure.
So, you know, I've been praying about the still with my dad's estate. And it's, as he is, so we'll pray about his 88 years old. Who could love that? But we got an offer yesterday. And so I'm praying that offer goes through. And, you know, I was frustrated. I stood there in the garage with my daughter and we were cleaning up. And I said, you know, Sue, like, so we could have had this done. And she was like, Mom, you know, she's not going to let you get rid of me. You'd still be with it. So God's time is perfect. But,
yeah,
you know, it was hard and I didn't see the reason for it. But it was, I guess, easier for me to clean the stuff out. But since we have an offer, so I'm thankful for that.
Thank you. Yes, Ken, sure.
I'm sorry. I think we need to be praying for what's going on in Asbury.
Oh, right.
And in other schools around among the young generation who is going to be the ones who have to confront the evil that we see so clearly.
Yeah.
We see so clearly. And I think that should be a source of prayer for us, that the Lord will, in his time and in his work, will claim this young generation for him and for his work in our world. I don't know if you've been...
Yeah, give a short summary of what that... It's an amazing story.
It is an amazing story that for those who haven't followed it and helped me. Asbury University up in Kentucky had a prayer service that we had, weekly prayer service, I think, but the Holy Spirit just really seems to have visited, and it's been going on for 10 days.
Yeah.
Well, and 12 days, it isn't, and it's expanding to other schools and other, and there, it's very organic, and the administration seems to very wisely staying out of it and letting the kids do it, which I think is uncommonly wise. And And there were, we were watching last night, there were people lined up around the block to get into the chapel at 9 o'clock at night and it's cold in Kentucky this time of year. But people want to be a part of this and are drawn to it.
Yeah.
So that's the first thing. I think it behooves us, more mature Christians, to really pray that the Lord will put his hand on these youngsters, children.
Yeah, right.
The children of his. And in reference to that, I want to share one thing because we've talked about, you know, we direct the boys choir and it's a civic organization. So it's not, we have to be circumspect in our overt Christianity to it. But I had a boy just this past week who's not a believer, who's come from a difficult home, not being kind or cruel, but a very confused home. And he spent some time in hospital this past week in psychiatric just for depression. And he told me when he came back to rehearsal Tuesday night, he said, "Suzanne, I just want you to know that throughout my time alone in this situation, the song that kept in my heart was When Peace Like a River Attends My Way," which they're singing this year as part of their hymnody, because we always include hymnody. And those of you who have heard the ballet, when we did the collaborative with the ballet, the men's choir sang that setting with that, "It Is Well With My Soul." And have this child who is dealing with all of this confusion around him in the world, who is not a believer yet, say to me that this, he could not get this song out of his head, "My Sin, Oh, the Bliss of That Glorious Thought, My Sin, but the Heart, but the Whole is Nailed to the Cross." I believe the Holy Spirit is working in our kids, and we need to support that. We need to pray fervently that the Lord will reveal in strength and play this generation for the battle that is coming.
Amen. We had a speaker to the session training earlier this year who started his training by saying the loss of capital T truth, the loss of proclaiming capital T that we know the truth as a culture is costing us any truth, and it's costing us the youth. It's falling on the, and that made me think about that it's, imagine growing up in the confusion that they're growing up in. So I had not thought till you just said that. So let's pray for a second, and then
I was going to ask Ken to pray.
Sure. Yeah. Ken.
Great.
Did you want to lead us in prayer?
Holy Lord, we praise you for your grace, your mercy, for your kindness and your goodness. We pray for our kids, for this generation that is so inundated with lies, with false, with distraction. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit of truth and your name, which is true, will be made evident to them, and that your Spirit will claim the hearts and minds and realities that our children face in not just this collegiate generation, but this high school generation, this elementary generation, that, Lord, what they are confronted with horrifies us. And yet it is so casually presented. And so we would pray for an outpouring of your truth, outpouring of your Spirit, to claim their hearts and wrap your love around them so that they cannot escape the world, so that they cannot resist the call to purity, to honor and integrity and truth, and give them courage to stand, even if they have to stand alone. give them the courage to stand and say, this is true, and there is no avoiding it, and you cannot tinker with what God has established. And so we would pray for courage for them, and we would pray for our own hearts, that we would support them and be willing to help, be there and be present in their lives, and let them grow into the leaders that you have already established for them. We just thank you for your goodness and for your grace. We cast ourselves upon your mercy, Lord, with that your mercy. We have no hope at all. We would pray for our missions conference, that your name would go out. We would pray for the children of this church. We would pray for the youth of this church, that they would be leaders among their generation who will stand up for you and stand up for Jesus in the face of an increasingly warlike world, an increasingly difficult and confused one. We pray all these things in the holy name of Jesus, Lord. Forgive our sins, accept our repentance, and in so, Lord Jesus, and oh, holy Lord Jesus, come quick. It's Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
You're dismissed. Yeah. Thank you, Ken, for bringing that up. We seem to be more sensitive to it with two grandchildren living in our house at 4 and 2, and what the future holds for these children. But let me start with some good news. I'm going to cover 3 apostles today. And you're thinking, how are you going to do that with what time you have? They didn't write much about these guys, so let's be short. But let me tell you a story. I was hoping Janie Hanna is not here, is she? She came running up after class last week, and we finished looking at the apostle Thomas, known as Doubting Thomas. And she came running up. She says, I got a story to tell you. She says, I used to be in mortgage banking, and I dealt with a doctor here in Birmingham on a couple things that he was purchasing. And she says, as I talked to him over time, I began to get the sense that he was a believer. And sure enough, he was. He was from India. And she said, how did you come to be a Christian? He said, well, I went to the Church of Thomas in India. And now he is here in the 21st century, a physician in town who went to the Church of Thomas, and that's where Thomas went, was to India. I just got chills when she told me that story. So I thought I would Google it and see what came up. And I pulled up Thomas Christian, and bang, the first thing came up was in India. I didn't even have to type it. That's how prominent it was on the internet. And so I took a look at this, and it said statistically there were approximately 4 million Thomas Christians in India. Here's a doctor whose roots are in the Church of Thomas, whose roots are in Thomas, who was sent up by Jesus. That was just an amazing story. Well, let's look at these three. They're the three of the last four in a group. They were probably least known and probably had a lesser intimate relationship with Christ. The distinguishing mark for James, the son of Alphaeus, who we'll look at first, was his obscurity. And I would add his unsung faithfulness. He didn't get a lot of press, and they don't document him coming up with any great ideas or critical questions or some demonstration of unusual insights. He was never rebuked. He just seems to be flying under the radar. And Jesus picks him. And what we see in looking at James is not what he said about himself and what others said about him. We have to judge him on his actions. And isn't that true? We hear people say a lot of things, but we really judge them on what they actually do, what they really follow through with. And so we have to interpret him through his actions. And he's one of these 12 who's picked by Jesus. And Peter reminds Jesus in Luke 18:28, he said, "See, we left all and followed you." And that's what James did. He did the same thing. Many of these guys dropped their nets. They left their boats. They left their occupations and followed Jesus. But I think the second thing that we see in James is his durability in his faith. And we see this in chapter 6 of John. And you remember we covered this with Andrew, the feeding of the 5,000. These people have all been fed. And Jesus makes these statements as he preaches after the feed. He says, "He is," or "I am, the true manna from heaven," which kind of speaks of deity. These people have been fed by God for 40 years in the wilderness. He says, "I am the true bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." So the disciples are sitting there and they're listening to this. And their response is this: "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" In that context, disciples meant anywhere from 70 to 100 disciples that Jesus had at that time. Some of them might have been following him from afar, maybe some more intimate, a little more closely, but there were a bunch of them. And I guess he needed them just to manage some of the crowds. You got 5,000 people sitting in the grass that need to be fed, and maybe they were just people managers at least. But upon this teaching, we find that a bunch of these possibly 100 disciples head for the exits. They don't understand the teaching. And so Jesus looks at these 12 guys he's picked and he says, "Do you also want to go away?" And what James had the opportunity to do here was to opt out. He could have left. And I think that speaks of the durability of his faith. He could have headed for the exit as well, but he doesn't. And Peter steps up at this moment, which I think is really an interesting insight into Peter. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter's catching it, isn't he? He's starting to act like an influential leader. And so these other guys, they catch on to this as well. And so James is a guy who's operating in obscurity, decides to hang in there while many left. Now, by man's standards, since there's no press on this guy, we don't know anything about his pedigree. We almost know nothing about him. You say, well, why did Jesus pick this guy out of all the people he could have picked? I don't know. I don't know why he picked him. But you remember we talked in recent weeks. It's that omniscient eye that could see into the heart of man. And Jesus didn't employ these words, "follow me," aimlessly. He knew when he looked into James' heart that he would respond immediately, quickly, and he would hang in there till the end. He knew that from the beginning. Basically, I think he said of James, "He'll do. He'll be all right." Jesus trains him. He gives him full access to himself. He gives him access to his preaching. He gives him access to the demonstration of miracles. And he empowers him with the Holy Spirit. I think one of the things that's really interesting about this, and I thought about it all week when I get to one of these guys, actually all of them, is that when Jesus started with them, he trained them. And he brought them along gently. And you remember in the early weeks, we said Jesus sent them out two by two. They needed that support. They needed that encouragement because they were going into a dark world. And like just springboard from Ken's comment, we think it's dark now. It's been dark a lot. And way back when these men were chosen, because we see that 10 out of the 12 were martyred for their faith. That's how hostile that environment was for them. Then on their own, they go to the uttermost parts of civilization. Thomas going to India. Look what happened. Reached to the 21st century. There's some evidence that he took the gospel to Syria and Persia. The cause of his death is wide-ranging. Some say he was stoned, beaten to death, or possibly crucified, but did not have a natural death. I think there's another distinguishing characteristic about him. He didn't get caught up in the argument like James and John about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. He just doesn't go there. And you don't see him talking about himself. And we don't see other people talking about him as well. And perhaps he was just a humbler stone operating in obscurity, but that did not make him less important. And I spoke about Andrew weeks ago, talking about him. I couldn't do for 5 weeks, but Harry has managed to broaden Andrew considerably for us, which has been great. But I talked about him as being one who kind of worked in the shadows, a little bit obscure himself, but look what he did in the life that he was given. And I thought about James, and I thought about some of these guys that fly under the radar, and I was pulled to Hebrews 11. You know, Hebrews 11 is this great chapter about the spiritual giants in the Old Testament, talking about Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Enoch, Noah, Moses, and all of these other spiritual giants. And then you get to chapter 11, verses 36 through 38. And there's a whole bunch of people who are operating in obscurity, operating in the shadows. It says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And this did not happen because they were unfaithful. In Hebrews 11, they are commended for their faith, not named. We don't know who they were. Like these others, James did not suffer because he was ineffective. And we're going to jump to a different character, Simon the Zealot. And we'll move through him fairly quickly. In Matthew 10 and Mark 3, Simon is referred to as a Canaanite, and this is not the land of Canaan. It's basically the Hebrew for zealots, a member of a Jewish sect that bitterly opposed Roman domination, and they were also known as nationalists. The historian Josephus references four sects in the Jewish community. They were Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots. And Zealots were more politically minded. They hated Rome. They hated Roman occupation, Roman rule. They wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire. They were known for advancing their agenda via terrorism and acts of violence. So what's the mindset for this guy that Jesus just picks? He was politically minded, but given his thought about Rome and getting rid of Roman occupation, they took the position that only God had the right to rule over the Jews, and the Romans did not have that right at all. And I guess it could be argued that they would take the position that it was God's work to kill a Roman soldier. Might have been God's work to kill a Roman politician. So why does Jesus pick this guy? And you have to look at his natural attributes, and you see how Jesus hones them, refines them, and fine-tunes them over time. As a zealot, he obviously came packaged with fierce loyalties. His fierce loyalties were just misguided. He had the requisite passion, courage, and zeal. It just needed to be associated with a better mission. And as with other followers or others, he needed training and fine-tuning of these natural attributes. And Jesus turns this fiery devotion for Israel into a devotion for Christ's mission to the world. We don't always understand why Jesus chooses who he does. We talked about this in recent weeks. Sometimes he chooses the most despicable people we could imagine. And in some cases, it's an overnight transformation, isn't it? And then he begins to use them because of their background. They can relate to people who came out of that same background oftentimes. We don't know why he chooses these people. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways are not his ways, as we see in Isaiah. And then the most amazing thing about this is, what does Jesus do? He teams a zealot up with a Matthew tax collector. It's conceivable that he might have been amenable to killing the tax collector because he's pilfering the pockets of his own people to fill the coffers in Rome. But we see a picture of God's ability to transform two hearts that are poles apart and uniting them in the same mission, spreading the gospel. What accounts exist indicate that he was killed for preaching the gospel, a man belonging to a sect that was willing to kill Roman soldiers and Roman politicians, is martyred for the gospel. Several sources indicate that he took the gospel as far as the British Isles. The last one is this Judas, the son of James. And the name Judas means, in Hebrew, praised or the praised one. And I guess you could say Judas Iscariot ruins that good name. I think he's the favorite of these three for me. You know, I have these favorites when I go through these things. He had some nicknames. One of them is Thaddeus. Thaddeus means courageous heart, valiant, wise. And another nickname is Lebaeus. Lebaeus comes from the root word referring to the heart, courageous man of heart. You know how you get nicknames, don't you? It's how you act. It's how you speak. It's how you're known. And apparently these nicknames were a reflection of how he was known. He had a heart that was really unique. And I think in some sense, and we'll see this in a question that he raises later, it's almost like a child's heart. He operated straight from a right heart. Perhaps he was a man like David after God's own heart. With the 4-year-old and the 2-year-old in our house, they don't shade anything. They just say it. They just speak from the heart, don't they? And we kind of see this with this Judas. Pulls apart again from Simon the Zealot. Another contrast in personalities. Didn't have the same heart as this guy. He has a unique heart. Could Jesus use this tender-hearted, compassionate, gentle, sweet soul in what we have seen is a hostile environment? Could he use somebody like this? We get a glimpse of him in John 14:21. And Jesus makes this statement in his presence. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Stop there. Surely this Judas had experienced that kind of love, having that kind of access to Christ. And I think that personal experience is reflected in the question that he asks after Jesus says this. In verse 22, he says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? That's about as childlike as it gets, isn't it? Here's, he's had this tremendous experience, this intimacy with Jesus, being exposed to all Jesus was about. And he can't understand why Jesus would relate and manifest himself to this group, this ragtag group of 12, and not the rest of the world. It appears he cannot understand why this would happen. And I think we see his heart on display. A disciple that has captured Christ's mission and vision. And this is the thing that I think relates to me. And Ken was talking about this hostile environment that we live in today. I don't remember a time in my blank plus years where it's been so dark. And I was talking to Bingham this week. I've felt this incredible sadness of what's going on in the churches, what's going on in families, the breakup of families, the division in churches, and so on. It's just gotten really dark, hasn't it? And what we see in this Judas is that with this kind of heart, despite the darkness of the hostile environment that he's living in, his heart does not get cold. It does not get hard. And I struggle with that. I have a hard time loving people that disagree with me, particularly the way that they're driving our culture. But here's a man whose heart's not affected by that. It doesn't turn cold. It doesn't turn hard. I would argue that he has grasped what it means to dispense love as God fashions love to be, and not what we fashion love to be. He's not recorded as having said much, but he makes the right inquiry, a reflection of his heart. We know what we've experienced. 12 of us have experienced with Jesus, but what about the rest of the world? Are you going to take care of them too? It's like a child would ask. Several years ago, there was a presidential campaign, and the catchword for that campaign was hope. But nobody explained what it was, won any details. And what hope did is it rose to the level of a bumper sticker. And what I think this inquiry that Judas makes here seems to reflect in his personal experience, it reflects his personal experience with the person of Jesus. And what he's found is that hope resides no place else except with Jesus. And that's the hope that the world is looking for. And Jesus provides this tender response to a fair question. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If you were a child and you had a childlike heart, you made that kind of inquiry, that would satisfy, wouldn't it? Early tradition suggests he took the gospel north to Edessa, a royal city in Mesopotamia. That was the Fertile Crescent. That's where civilization started. It's modern day Turkey. The 4th century historian Eusebius said, the now destroyed archives of Edessa contain full records of his disciples' visit and healing of the king of Edessa, Agar. And even though tender-hearted, tradition holds that he was clubbed to death in an environment that was hostile to the gospel, in an environment that was hostile to the truth, even hostile to a kind-hearted man. Next week, 2 weeks, we'll tackle Judas Iscariot. And that's not an easy one. We'll tune in, and Jim Alexander's given me an extra week, but he said he'd get it back. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way in which you are moving in our families and in our churches and in this movement that's occurring in Asbury. And we, Father, we thank you that you are supremely in control, that none of the darkness that we experience today and these disciples experienced when they were martyred surprises you. And in the midst of all this, we claim your promise that you are our God, and it is your right hand that will shatter the enemy. You're the God that never leaves us, never forsakes us, and is that one constant, staying the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, our hope resides in Jesus. Father, just pray that as we navigate this landscape that we're faced with in our culture today, that we would be a reflection of Christ, that we would be that sweet-smelling savor that is so detectable that people would want to know what's up, and that we would be able to provide these answers. And Father, I was thinking about these fellows who go to these other countries sent by Jesus, and they were first sent two by two. And then thinking about them when it came to the end game, when they were martyred, they didn't return to home base. They're not listed in Hebrews. In a way, they operated in obscurity. But then we hear about a man who was from India, went to the Church of Thomas, was saved there, shows up in this country in the 21st century. How far reaching. How far reaching the effect these men had in their world as it existed in that time and now up into today. Father, thank you for these men. It's like looking in a mirror. We see ourselves, and thank you for the application that we can take from them, their lives. And thank you for what you have done in picking them, knowing that when you pick them, they would respond immediately and they would hang in there till the end. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your presence here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.